Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, we'll read the passage here in a moment, but as most of you know, we are returning to, or as many of you know, we're returning to the gospel according to Mark. We've been going through Mark. We took about a six-week break as we went through the book of Nahum and took a break for Reformation Sunday, but now we're here again for a few Sundays before we do some holiday sermons, some Christmas sermons, and so we're here in Mark 10, and so I think it's so helpful to have had these nine chapters leading up here to chapter 10. So let me read the passage for us, and then I'm going to make a few comments before I pray for our time in the Word together this morning. So let's read Mark 10, 1 through 12 together, and then we'll talk for a moment before we pray and dive into the details. So Mark 10, beginning in verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Well, as we went through Nahum, there were difficult passages that we dealt with in the book of Nahum. So I'm glad we're able to ease back into Mark with a simple passage here this morning, completely non-controversial as we dive in. So I just want to clarify a few things. You know, what makes this passage difficult is different than what makes Nahum challenging. This passage is challenging because this reality of divorce has touched probably every person in this room in some form or fashion. You know someone, it's been your parents, it's been you, it's been someone in your family, someone you've worked with, you know someone who has been through this, and so it's touched all of us. And so I just want to try and provide some pastoral comments before we get into the details. So first, divorce, one of the reasons divorce is difficult is because it always involves sin. Always. Not from both people, but it always involves sin. Someone has done something to break the marriage apart. Even if it hasn't been something like adultery, even if it's just a man saying, "Well, I don't love my wife anymore," that is sinful, because God has called men to love their wives as Christ loves the church. He's being selfish and he's being prideful and he's disregarding God's clear command. So divorce always, to some degree, involves sin. And every divorce divides a family and involves sin. And so it makes it incredibly difficult for physical reasons, emotional reasons, and spiritual reasons. And so that's one of the reasons this passage is difficult, just because of the reality that it surrounds divorce. Having said that, the second thing I want to make clear is that divorce, even unbiblical divorce, regardless of the reasons for it, is not the unforgivable sin. It's not the unforgivable sin. It doesn't place you under a lifetime of condemnation. It doesn't place you in a category as some kind of second-class Christian. That's not what it is. the forgiveness of Christ made available through his life, his death, and his resurrection applies to divorce just as much as it applies to my pride and lying and selfishness and all the other things. It applies to those realities. 1 John 1:9 isn't just for some sins. It's for all sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I just want to be clear about that this morning. Nothing that I say this morning is intended to make anyone feel condemned, because there is forgiveness and restoration through the blood of Christ. Finally, this sermon is difficult and conversations like this are hard because there are about as many unique situations as there are divorces. Right, everybody's story is different. Every situation is different. There are guilty parties. There are innocent parties. There are parties who share the blame. And so in many ways, pastorally, honestly, I would rather be sitting down across the table from you to have this conversation. And so these are difficult things to talk about because there's so many different scenarios and situations that people have been through, that people have experienced. And so what I want to make clear is that we're not going to have time this morning to walk through every possible scenario, every possible situation. And so I just want to be clear to you all and make myself available to you. If you have any questions after this morning, please call me, email me, set up a time to come by the office. I'd be happy to talk to you anytime and answer any questions you may have about these issues, about this passage in particular. So let me just take a moment and pray and ask for the Lord's help and ask for his grace and wisdom as we dive into these details this morning. So let's pray together now. Father, as we do every week, we want to pause and confess our weakness, even our inability, apart from the presence of your Spirit within us, to grasp and understand and receive the truth of your word this morning. And so we all proclaim our gratitude and thankfulness for the finished work of Christ in our place that has allowed you to send your Spirit to dwell within us, to give us understanding, to awaken our hearts and minds and eyes and allow us to see what's in front of us in your word. And so I pray that your word would be clear to all of us this morning. I pray that you would help me speak only what is true about you, to help me to speak only what is true from your word. Guard me against leading anyone in this room astray this morning. Guard me from leading my own heart astray this morning, Father. I pray that all of us would see more of the glory of Christ this morning, that we would know more of who he is as Mark continues to reveal the glories of who he is in his gospel. And so, Father, I just pray for your presence to be among us, that you would give us clear understanding of what you intend to say to us this morning. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we get into Mark 10, 1 through 12, I think it's really important to remember that Mark has a bigger picture agenda than just these 12 verses, right? We've seen that the theme of Mark in many ways is that he wants us to be astonished beyond measure at the glory of who Jesus is. The intention of the gospel according to Mark is to teach us about Jesus, to have us love him more, to understand who he is, that he is the divine Son of God, that he is the long-awaited offspring that was promised in Genesis 3, that he is the one that is in the line of King David who will reign forever, who will die in our place and save us. And we are to see his glory on display. And so the reason I say that is because we have to remember that even this passage is ultimately not about marriage and divorce. Mark 10, 1 through 12 is ultimately about the glory of Jesus. It's ultimately about Jesus Christ. It's about how he handles this interaction with the Pharisees, how he handles this testing or temptation that the Pharisees bring to him. It's about how he shows them and shows us the right way to read and understand the law. It's about his wisdom being on display. It's about his willingness to speak truth in spite of the criticism and the cultural trends of his day. It's about all those things about who Jesus is as we move through this passage. And so my prayer is that in the midst of looking at this issue, we don't lose Jesus, because it is ultimately about him. And so what I want to do is simply track with Jesus this morning and watch how he handles the Pharisees' question, this testing question that they bring to him, and how he ultimately points us to the truth concerning marriage and divorce. And so as we track with Jesus, we're going to simply track through these three steps that Jesus takes. First, Jesus asked the right question. Jesus asked the right question. Two, Jesus looks to the right answer. And three, Jesus applies the difficult truth. So first, Jesus asked the right question. Let's begin there in verse 1. Mark is catching us back up with what's been happening, as has been the case in Jesus' life and ministry. And as Mark has been tracking, he is fairly consistently on the move. And so Jesus and his disciples are on the move once more. He is now in the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And as has been the case, it seems like every chapter in Mark, every single place Jesus goes, the crowds gather. Even though he often is trying to get away to spend time with his disciples, but he has a hard time getting away from these crowds. And so here they are again at the beginning of Mark 10. And I love that last phrase of Mark 10 when it says, "And again, as was his custom, he taught them." If I had to guess, and of course we don't have every detail of Jesus' life in the Gospels as a whole, but if I had to guess what Jesus spent most of his ministry doing, I'm fairly certain it was teaching. When Jesus was around crowds, he felt the best thing he could do for them, right? Jesus knew he had a limited amount of time on this planet. And what he spent most of his time doing, the way he spent most of his time caring for people, was by teaching them. And the reason I want to point that out is because it says something to us about who we are as followers of Christ and how we pursue obedience to Christ. It means that we as Christians, as followers of Jesus, need to be lifelong learners. He was a teacher, so we need to be learners, and he has established and implemented or called for there to be teachers in the church. He wants all Christians to be lifetime learners who listen to faithful teachers. That's how we grow into the likeness of Christ. It's how he handled his ministry. It's how he's calling us to continue to do it today, which is why, one of the reasons why we do this every Sunday. Teaching, preaching, and learning is part of following Jesus. So that was the custom of Jesus, was to teach. And unfortunately, as we see in verse 2, the custom of the Pharisees was to cause problems. Everywhere Jesus went, you could almost say, it doesn't say this, but it could almost say, as was their custom, they come up to Jesus and they want to instigate problems. And that's why it says in verse 2 that they come, and with this question, they were trying to test him. In other words, at some level, they really didn't care what answer Jesus gave. That wasn't their main objective. Really, they just wanted to trap him. They wanted him to get him to say something that would get him in trouble with other people. They did this over and over and over again. We could point to many examples. One example, they come to him and they ask Jesus, they say, "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar?" So if Jesus says, "Yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar," then he angers all the Jewish people who were occupied by Rome and would say, "No, we shouldn't pay taxes to this occupier." And so he would be enemies with them. But if Jesus says, "No, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar," then he has the government turning on him and he's seen as a rebel trying to start some kind of rebellion against the Roman government. And so they were trying to trap him. They were trying to test him by asking him, "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar?" But of course, Jesus, in his wisdom that exceeds that of Solomon, said, "Hand me a coin. Whose inscription is on the coin?" And they say, "Well, it's Caesar's." And so Jesus says, "Then give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and give to God what's God, what is God's." Right? The wisdom of that answer and they're left. And I love that they say in one place in the Gospels that they dared no longer ask Jesus any more questions. That they learned they were never going to trap him. But they had not learned that here in Mark 10. And so they're continuing to try to push Jesus in a corner. And so they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, that's a question with a lot of ambiguities, the way it's worded there, the way they word it there, because one, you could just simply ask, well, what law? Roman law or God's law? Exactly what are you trying to ask me? What's the reason that the man is divorcing his wife? They were essentially saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Is there a reason that a man should divorce his wife? Does the reason matter? Furthermore, if Jesus says, no, it's not lawful to divorce his wife, then for someone to divorce their wife, then he's seen as standing against Herod. And if you recall, Herod had put John in prison, John the Baptist in prison, for saying that Herod shouldn't be married to his brother's wife. And so I'm sure they were hoping Jesus would say, no, it's not lawful, so they could turn Herod on him and get Jesus thrown in prison and face the same fate that John the Baptist had earlier, who was eventually, as we saw earlier, a Mark beheaded after being in prison. And so they are trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to put him in a place where there's really no good answer that he can give. But you see, the problem is they're asking the wrong question. They're asking the wrong question. You see, if they really cared about the covenant of marriage and what God has to say about it, then there are better questions to ask. It's like asking, how dishonest can I be and not upset God? Right? That's not a good question. Right? The better question is, how do I pursue truth in all my interactions? That's a much better question to ask. You see, that's why Jesus doesn't answer their question. He provides the better question. You see, their question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus asked them a better question, which is, what did Moses command you? You see, that's the difference between what can I get away with and what does God expect of me? Those are two very different questions to ask. What does God ask of me? What does God command me? It's always a better question because it leads you closer to the heart of God. You see, when we start with the question of what can I get away with, it will almost always lead you to your own sinful desires and justifications. And so when they start with the question, for what reasons can I divorce my wife? They're already presuming all kinds of things. And so Jesus forces them to ask the better question, to think on the Word of God and what it actually commands them in the context of marriage. What does Moses, and when he says Moses, by the way, he means the law. What does God command of you? That's when he uses the word Moses there. What did Moses command you? Now, what's interesting is that verse 4 shows us that they still don't fully understand Jesus' new question. They're still thinking in terms of their old question. So Jesus asked them the better question. He says, what did Moses command you? But they're still trying to think of the former question, is it lawful to divorce for a man to divorce his wife? And so they reach back to Deuteronomy 24, and they say, well, verse 4, Mark 10, 4, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. So they're reaching back to where the law mentions divorce and talks about it, and they're kind of tipping their hand and saying they believe the scripture taught that a man could divorce his wife for any reason as long as he gave her a certificate of divorce. So that's what they mean in verse 4. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And so as I mentioned, they're quoting from Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. But what's interesting about Deuteronomy 24 is that if we turn there, you won't find any commands about when a man should divorce his wife. You won't find any commands about what reasons a man may have that he's allowed to divorce his wife. Now, what you find in Deuteronomy 24 is Moses describing the reality that men are divorcing their wives. And so, therefore, Moses had to put some laws in place to protect women specifically because of the way men were treating them. You see, the men were, for any and all reasons, just sending their wives away when they got tired of them. When they found some, it says, indecency in her, and they would just move on, and they would write her a certificate of divorce. They were required to do that because if they didn't, then she wasn't free to remarry. And in that culture, a woman who had been married, who was then cast out, would have been condemned to a life of destitution, of homelessness, of hunger and poverty. And so Moses is saying, look, this is the sinfulness you guys are acting on. You're sending women away. But look, if you do that, you have to at least give her a certificate of divorce so that she can remarry. So Moses isn't making any comments about whether that's right or wrong to divorce. He's simply saying, this is how it has to be done if it happens, which is why Jesus says what he says in verse 5. So in Mark 10, verse 5, Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, because mankind was so evil and wicked, Moses had to put a law in place to deal with your evil and wicked actions. You see, it's exactly how Paul understood the law, Galatians 3, verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Because of the sinful actions and attitudes of humanity, Moses had to give laws to try and hinder the evil actions of mankind. You see, in the wisdom of Jesus, what he has done is reset the conversation. He's not going to let them force him into a compromising answer by giving in to their misguided question. He's not going to let them ask, when can I get a divorce? Instead, he's going to force them to ask and to answer, what does God command us concerning marriage? Which is the much better question to ask. And because he asks the better question, it leads him to the right answer. You see, that's something we have to be careful of in our own walks with Christ. Not just about marriage and divorce, but with all kinds of temptations to sin. Often, if we ask the wrong question, if we start in the right place, we end up looking in the wrong place for the answer. You see, because they were asking the wrong question, when is it lawful to divorce one's wife? They went hunting for some place in the Old Testament that they could find, can I divorce my wife? And they found Deuteronomy 24, which isn't speaking to whether or not you should divorce your wife. It's speaking to how in that culture, in that time, how Moses had to deal with the reality of divorce. But they found what they needed, and so they stopped. And they came up with all kinds of justifications and systems. And so in that day, in the Jewish culture, men were allowed for any reason essentially whatsoever to send their wives away, to divorce them. There was a debate going on between two schools of Jewish thought, but the one that ruled the day essentially was the one that said, yeah, you can send them away, just be sure and write a certificate of divorce when you do it. So be careful what questions you ask when it comes to your struggles with sin. Asking the right kind of question is one of the most important aspects of pursuing holiness in our lives. Instead of constantly looking for what we can get away with, we should instead be asking what God requires of us. What does God ask of us? What does he command us? It doesn't mean the answer is always to figure out. It doesn't mean we're always going to like the answer. But that question will lead us to the right places. And because Jesus pressed the right question, he looks to the right place. And so, second, I want us to see that Jesus looks to the right answer in verses 6 through 9. So there in verse 6, Jesus says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. You see, as I mentioned, the Pharisees asked the wrong questions, so they looked in the wrong spot and they found an excuse for divorce. But Jesus says, you've got to go much farther back than Deuteronomy. You've got to keep looking. And so he goes all the way back to creation in Genesis chapters 1 and chapter 2. Jesus says, we've got to go back to the beginning, before the fall, before sin entered the world, and see what God's expectations for marriage was. And so he first quotes from Genesis 1:27, where it says God made them male and female. So he's reaching back to Genesis 1. But from the beginning of creation, he says, verse 6, God made them male and female. And then he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which comes at the end of the creation accounts in chapters 1 and 2. In Genesis 2:24, God says, therefore, or the Bible says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You see, it's here that Jesus finds the command from Moses. When Jesus asked the question, what did Moses command you? This is where he wanted them to go. And so he goes to Genesis 1, he goes to Genesis 2, and it's this question that leads us to the heart of God concerning marriage. It is here that we see God's expectations for marriage. It's here that we see marriage from God's perspective. And Jesus says there in Genesis 1, God created male and female, two independent beings. And he says, yet when a man and a woman get married, the man leaves the commitment to his own parents, and instead, he commits himself to his wife, and that supersedes even his own flesh and blood. He leaves his father and mother, and he holds fast to his wife, and he's now joined to his wife, and they become one flesh. You see, Jesus looks back at Genesis 1 and 2, and he's interpreting it for us. And he says their independence, their identity as male and female is now gone, and now they are one. In a very real way, they are one flesh. You see, Jesus draws the conclusion there in verse 8. So he's saying, therefore, they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together. God is who has put these people together. You see, it's so important to see that in this passage when it says, therefore, in verse 7, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. That word in the original is actually what's called a passive verb, which means the action is being done to the man. He's not doing the action. So another way to translate it would be, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and he is being held fast to his wife. It's why other translations, I have the ESV, other translations render this, he is joined to his wife. It is something being done to him. It is God joining him to his wife. It is God holding him fast to his wife. It is God creating this one flesh union between man and woman. And so Jesus, looking at Genesis 2, and it says that God joins them together, he's saying God's the one who does it. And so Jesus draws the conclusion, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus says, don't seek to pull apart what God has placed together. So let's just remind ourselves of what Jesus has done here. He's avoided the question of what can we get away with, and he drives to the main question, which is what is God's design for marriage? What is God's intention for marriage? And what he says to us is that God's design and intention for marriage is that when a male and female come together in marriage, they become one by God's sovereign power and declaration. And therefore, Jesus says, we ought to do whatever we can. We ought to avoid anything that would tear that apart. And here's what, to me, is even more astounding. As we move forward and look to Genesis chapter 5, I'm sorry, not Genesis, Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, in his letter to the Ephesian church, is teaching about marriage. And he's giving a long paragraph about marriage and how a man needs to love his wife as his own flesh. And then Paul, Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32 says this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So let's just step back for a minute and think about this. Paul's quoting Genesis 2. We've got to get our chronology right. Genesis 1 and 2 happened before sin entered the world. Before Eve ate of the fruit and gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate of the fruit, and they both sinned and rebelled against God, before any of that happened, God instituted marriage in Genesis 2, knowing that Adam and Eve would fall, that humanity would fall, that humanity would rebel against him, knowing that he would send Jesus in the likeness of man to live a perfect life in place of humanity for all those who have faith in him, that Jesus would have to lay down his life on the cross and take the wrath that we deserve in our place, that he would victoriously rise from the dead and ascend and sit at the Father's right hand, that he would then begin gathering his church, his people, who would be his, the Bible speaks of the church as being the eternal bride of Christ. And Paul says in Ephesians 5 that this symbolism that we see in marriage, the two become one that was in Genesis 2 before the fall, was actually in reality meant to point us to the union between Christ and his church, which says to us that the fall and redemption and the work of Christ on the cross was always plan A, that the fall didn't take God by surprise. In Genesis 2, he knew it would happen, and he instituted marriage to be a symbol of the very unity that he would bring as a result of the fall. I mean, this is astounding, that God joins a man and woman together in marriage, and that it is intended to paint a picture of the same reality of the union that exists between Jesus and his church. We really are one with Jesus. Therefore, marriage is a very real union between a man and woman created by God himself. And that union exists to display the glorious relationship between Christ and his church. That's what Ephesians 5 says to us. Therefore, we can say first what Jesus says, that what God has joined together, let not man separate. But we also need to say what God has created to represent Christ and his church, we ought to protect. Now, what's amazing to me is that in Mark, this is Jesus' last public words about divorce and remarriage. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Period. Then it says in verse 10 that he and the disciples go to the house. So they go and have a private conversation. And the last words Jesus says is, they're no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, as you can imagine, with those being the last words of Jesus to the crowd, there's all kinds of questions that are swirling around in the minds of the crowd. There's all kinds of questions that are swirling around in the minds of the disciples. And you have to remember that they're kind of where they probably leaned about divorce, is that men should be able to divorce their wives for any reason they want as long as they give them a certificate of divorce. And here's Jesus saying, God put them together, don't take them apart. In fact, it was so confusing to the disciples that in Matthew's account of this incident in Matthew 19, it says the disciples, after Jesus said these things, the disciples asked Jesus, quote, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." It was so astounding to them that a man would actually have to enter into a covenant relationship with a woman that he had to be committed to for the rest of his life, and he couldn't send her away if he got tired of her. They'd say, well, it's just better not to marry at all then. They felt the weight of Jesus' words, and they wanted further explanation. And so they're back at the house in verse 10, and Jesus gives them further explanation. And so let's now go to step three as Jesus walks us through this and see how he applies this difficult truth. So verse 10, in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. They're still very confused. And we don't know exactly what they asked him here. We know what they asked in Matthew 19. It's just better not to marry then, isn't it? But Jesus says in verse 11, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now, these are more hard-hitting statements from Jesus. And so I want us to take a moment and remember the context. The Pharisees had asked this question based on the understanding that a man could, for any reason he wanted to, send a woman away as long as he gave her a certificate of divorce. So essentially, how men were treating this is they were in a relationship with their wife at the time. They maybe grew interested in another woman and wanted to have a relationship with her instead. And so in their mind, they could be perfectly lawful according to God's commands and divorce this wife and hand her a certificate of divorce just so they could pursue a relationship with this wife, because it's done, it's over, right? In their view, that was perfectly acceptable to God. I'm going to get rid of her, give her a certificate of divorce, I can move on, and my hands are clean. And into that context, Jesus says, no, no, no. You can't just shoo your wife away and pursue a relationship and divorce her and then turn around and pursue a relationship with this woman. It is the equivalent of committing adultery. Your hands are not clean. Your hands are not clean if you're handling things that way. You are guilty of adultery against her. And he even flips it, though it would have been very rare in those days for a woman to have the right of divorce. And he says, if she divorces her husband for the same reasons, in order to get out, in order to pursue a relationship with another man, then she is committing adultery against him. You see, Jesus is slamming the door shut on that attitude and that practice that existed in that day. And he's saying to these men, if you divorce your wife simply because you're tired of her and want to pursue a relationship with another woman, you will be guilty of adultery. You see, this is the wisdom of our Savior on display. He took a test question from the Pharisees that were meant to paint him in a corner about the lawfulness of divorce, and he turned it into a moment to teach on the divine purpose of marriage and how high we should hold the institution of marriage, that we must see it for what it is. It is a divine joining of man and woman that, therefore, no person ought to separate. It was given to display the glories of Christ and his church to the watching world. It was given to give us some small glimpse into our one flesh union with Christ and his, between Christ and his church. And therefore, what God would say to us as a conclusion is, let us give all that we have to sustaining marriages in this church for the glory of God. Let's walk alongside each other and help one another. It tells us that we ought to raise our children to be extremely cautious about the people they date and relationships they pursue and marriages that they enter into. I know it's romantic to fall in love and 2 weeks later get married, and sometimes it works out great, but it is unwise if this is the kind of relationships that God is calling us to. Now, so much in me wants to just leave things there so that we feel the weight and glory of Jesus' words and conclude where Jesus concluded. But I also know that as we reach the end of this passage, as it was with me as I studied this passage, there are all kinds of questions swirling around in your head about this. And so I think it would be unloving and uncaring to just leave things here, because the Bible does say other things on this issue. But I want to be clear that the weight of Jesus' teaching here is, let's do everything we can to sustain marriage. Right, that's the weight. But I also want to be caring and pastoral. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, we can't go through every possible detailed scenario this morning. It's not feasible for us to have time to do that. So again, I'm available to you with any questions you may have. And what I want to make clear at the front here at the front of this is there are theologically conservative, Bible-believing, godly men and women who disagree on the details of this issue. Okay, so there's going to be people who come down to different places on this issue. Now, there are bright boundaries, and my intention is to point out where those boundaries lie and then talk about how we as a church would handle counsel about questions surrounding divorce and marriage and remarriage. So I want to, just to clarify what we're doing, I want to help you see what I think are the biblical bounds in which people can disagree but still be faithful to God's word as they struggle with what it says about these questions. And then I want to say how we as a church, how I as a pastor, will handle counsel about questions of divorce and marriage and remarriage. So there are many views on what the Bible teaches on this issue. There are those who believe that divorce is never permitted, that it's never biblically allowed, that any divorce for any reason is a sinful act. And they would say the same about remarriage after divorce, that it's never permitted. These are not hard-hearted, unloving men. They're men who have struggled with God's word, and that's the conclusion they've come to. And they handle what are known as the exception clauses of Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 that say except for immorality. They give reasons why they don't feel that should be understood the way we typically understand it. And so that would be kind of the far position, would say no divorce, no remarriage. There are others who believe there are certain biblical grounds for divorce. Adultery, for example, would give you a freedom, not a requirement, but a freedom to pursue divorce if your spouse were to have an affair. So they would say you were free to do so, but they would say you should not then remarry after that. That the words of Jesus here and in other places would say that remarriage is an act of adultery, even if you divorce for biblical reasons. Most believe that that if the divorce is permitted biblically, then the remarriage is also permitted biblically. So if the divorce is for biblical reasons, then you are free to remarry in the Lord to another believer, that it's not against God's law or God's desires, and that it's permissible to do so. And then there are other godly, Bible-believing men who would even say, even if the divorce is unbiblical, if there's been a time of clear repentance about that action and their spouse that they divorced from unbiblically has remarried and there's no opportunity for reconciliation, that if they are repentant and they have proved faithfulness over time, that even they would be free to remarry in the Lord. And so you can see that there's a broad spectrum of understanding on this issue. And so and in the same way, there's a variety of views about what is biblically permissible. Some would say, as I said, that there are no biblically permissible divorce. Others would say that adultery by one's spouse violates the marriage covenant. And therefore, if reconciliation and restoration, forgiveness is not doesn't happen, that divorce may be a last resort. But even in those situations of adultery, what everyone wants to make clear and what I want to make clear is that divorce is never required. It's never commanded. You never have to do it. God's ultimate desire would be forgiveness and reconciliation. And so those who hold the position of adultery gives grounds for divorce would point to Matthew 5, Matthew 19, 9, where Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So we have the exception clause about adultery there. Others would add abandonment to those reasons, biblical reasons for divorce, biblical areas of permission, maybe is a better way to put it, for divorce. They would point to places like 1 Corinthians 7:15, which says, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. And so depending on how you see that word enslaved, but many would say, the brother or sister is not enslaved. They are no longer bound under the marriage covenant because the unbelieving partner has left. They have abandoned the home. And because they are no longer bound, enslaved, that they are then free to consent to the divorce. Or if the person leaves without without pushing for divorce, they are free to then pursue divorce. And they are free to remarry. And then, based on those verses about adultery and abandonment, there are other conclusions that are drawn that would expand to include things like abuse, that severe abuse is essentially, they would say, the same as abandonment. He has left his marriage responsibilities and his abuse of his wife, and it could be reversed the other way, her abuse of her husband as well. They would say certain addictions could essentially be abandonment if serious and over a long period of time. There's even serious sexual sin that may not normally be seen as adulterous by the world standards that perhaps could be adulterous, some Bible-believing conservative, theologically conservative people would say. Now, I know I'm throwing a lot at you with this, but I'm doing so because I want to make clear that the answers to these questions are not always cut and dry. That well-meaning, godly men and women, and I say men because of their pastoral role, that godly men, well-meaning, godly men who love Jesus, who love the Bible, who believe it's the inerrant word of God, disagree on these issues. And so, depending on who you listen to, whose book you read, who you talk to, even among faithful Bible-believing teachers, you're going to get mixed counsel. So as a result, I want to let you know how we would handle counseling individuals facing difficult questions about their marriage. So first and foremost, I think every couple needs to feel the weight of how Jesus answered the Pharisees. First and foremost, I want us to see that Jesus was not overly concerned about giving them all the reasons why they might be able to pursue divorce. What Jesus is concerned about is showing them what the meaning of marriage is. And so that would be the first thing we would work on, just to clarify what this is, what this commitment is that a man and woman have made to each other, and what the main goal of marriage is. And so first, by God's grace, what I would want to do is patiently and prayerfully do everything we could to pursue reconciliation and restoration and forgiveness and repentance. That would be the driving concern. Having said that, I also want to make clear that we, as the elders of Refuge Church, will never counsel a woman, or a man for that matter, to keep themselves or their children in a dangerous environment. That if something comes to our knowledge where there is abuse happening, we will provide a place of safety, and we will immediately call the police and bring them in to investigate any abuse or illegal activity that's happening. And so I don't want you to hear me saying that we will pursue restoration and reconciliation means we would desire for you to remain in a dangerous situation. That is not at all what our desire would be. We would want to rescue you from that situation. But even then, after you are removed from that dangerous situation, we should not and we will not give up hope. There can still be forgiveness. There can still be a change. The power of God and the grace of God at work in the heart of man can blow us away. And so we would still want to beg and plead with God to rescue and to sustain this marriage, to change the heart of the abuser. But of course, even then, if we felt like that was happening, it would be a very slow, patient, careful, and watchful process with significant counsel and accountability. We would never want to put someone in a dangerous situation. So I just want to make that caveat clear. And at the same time, let me repeat, by God's grace, we will patiently and prayerfully do everything we can to reconcile and restore broken marriages. But there are times when one of the parties involved just has no desire to reconcile. No matter how much we pray, how patient we are, how much counseling we give, they have no desire to put the marriage back together. I've been involved in those counseling situations where there's just one person sitting at the table watching the spouse plead with them, I want to save this, and they will not do it. And so it is not always possible for that reconciliation and restoration to happen. And so then that leads us to the more difficult questions of, am I allowed to initiate a divorce for biblical reasons? Am I free to remarry down the road if this person has wronged me and will not reconcile with me? If my spouse has an affair and refuses to repent but doesn't want to divorce and they just keep doing it, am I free to pursue divorce? And so these are weighty questions that, as I said, depending on who you talk to, you will get different answers. So because of that, when these kinds of questions emerge in counseling situations, I want you to know my practice will be to patiently and lovingly, over 1, 2, 3, 4, however long it takes, walk through what the Bible teaches on these issues with you. And I would lay out for you different views of different men who have taught different things about these things. And I would ask you to study God's word for yourself, to diligently pray, to even read maybe some various resources to pursue what you believe the Bible to teach. You see, with the spiritual decision so weighty and yet debatable within certain boundaries, I think it would be irresponsible of me to impose my own individual view and demand it of you. Because the reality is, even the elders probably have different views on where all this falls within clear boundaries. And so what we would want to do is encourage you, and with our help and our prayerful counsel, is help you come to a decision about what you believe the Bible teaches within those boundaries that I outlined. Because we don't want you to sin against your conscience. Right? Romans 14:23 says, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, I want to be clear. If you come to a conclusion that's outside these boundaries that we've painted, like you just say, I'm tired of my wife, I don't love her anymore, that's not acceptable. That would be a grounds for us pursuing church discipline. But let's say one of the elders has a position that he does not believe that abandonment is grounds for divorce, and another elder does believe it's grounds for divorce. We are not going to condemn you or discipline you because you come to a different position than we have. And we would allow a freedom within the boundaries of a conservative, theologically conservative, faithful view of Scripture. We would support whatever decision you come to as we go through a process of prayerful counsel with you. Because God has made clear that it is dangerous to act in a way that's not from faith. And so we would not want to impose our understanding when there are other men who have a different understanding. But in the end, what I want to continue to clarify is Jesus' plain and clear teaching on this topic. And that teaching would be the thrust of the counsel and ministry of this church, which is we must do everything that we can by God's grace to strengthen marriages in this church and to prepare those who will be married in the future so that they will make patient and wise decisions about their spouses. We want all of us to feel the weightiness of what it means to come together in a marriage covenant. And the reality is that there will be times in a marriage where one of the people involved sins in serious ways. And the ugliness of sin causes us to have to make decisions underneath biblical guidelines. And so I say all that to say that I know I still haven't answered a lot of your specific questions, and that's intentional. If you want to know my personal views on these things, I would be happy to come and talk with you. But I don't want any way want my personal views of where the boundaries lie inside those boundaries to come across as the official position of Refuge Church, because we as elders will have differing positions within those boundaries. And so having said all of that, what I want to make clear to all of us, especially those who are young and maybe not yet married among us, or those who may want to pursue marriage, and a reminder to all of us who are in marriages, that the marriage covenant is not simply about romantic love. It definitely includes that, but it's not simply about that. It is about committing to a lifetime of displaying God's creation ordinances of joining together male and female. It's about, in one flesh, it's about a lifetime of working to display the unity of Christ in his church. And there may be times you don't feel in love with the person you're married to. And what God says to us is that that does not matter. What matters is the commitment we have made to display the glory of Christ in his church. If we don't feel love, we ought to repent of that, because we are called to love one another. Men are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. But feelings come and go. Feelings increase and decrease. We have bad days, we have good days. We have good weeks, we have bad weeks. But what will sustain us is when we understand why God has given us the covenant of marriage. And one of the main reasons he has given us the covenant of marriage is about the glory of his name and being a symbol of the relationship between Christ and his church. Let's pray. Father, I just want to take a moment and specifically pray for those who have gone through the difficulty of divorce in their lives, whether they themselves have gone through that or whether they've been a child who has been impacted by divorce. Father, I just want to pray right now specifically for those who have gone through the painful struggle of going through a divorce. I want to pray right now that you would free them from any sense of condemnation that may be weighing upon them. Father, I do pray that if they did not handle things in a godly way in the midst of that divorce, that you would bring conviction where necessary, and that you would just allow them to find forgiveness in their hearts, and that they would confess that sin to you, and that you would forgive them because of the power of what you have accomplished on the cross in their place. But Father, I want to pray for right now the marriages that exist in this church right now, that you would sustain all of us, that you would, by your grace, keep us faithful to one another, that we would love one another, that we would see the bigger picture of what you have called us to in our marriages, that it is a one flesh union that you have created, and we ought not to do anything to separate it, that we ought not to pursue relationships with other people, that we ought not be abusive or abandoned, that we should remain committed to this marriage that you have given us. Father, for those who are not yet married and may desire to be married, Father, I pray that you would give them great patience and wisdom, that you would protect them from stepping into an ill-advised relationship that would cause great difficulty for the rest of their lives. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us as parents wisdom, that you would give us as brothers and sisters of Christ who need to give counsel to others great wisdom, and that you would protect people from entering into relationships unwisely. Father, I pray that the marriages of this church would glorify you, would glorify the reality that has been on display, that you in Christ's relationship to his church. Help us to love that way. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.